Okay, I'm just going to encourage you to make sure you've got your Bibles open as we look at this passage. It's a typical passage from Paul, quite rich and deep. But last week, I did a sermon just thinking about COVID-19, more about what God might be teaching us through that, what we might learn from that. And one of the things I said was it's a reminder that we're looking forward to a new creation, that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where the Lord will, to put it in simple terms, will fix everything. He'll renew and restore everything as it was intended to be in the first place, and death and disease is an invader. And so this morning I thought it would be really helpful to look at a passage that really focuses our attention on the return of Christ. That is one of the great confessions of our Christian faith, the belief in the visible, powerful return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, the beginning of that happens when Jesus returns in glory and authority. I have preached this sermon before some years ago, and it's really, I'm just glad to look at it again because it is such a reminder, a clear reminder of all that is yet before us. It's also, can I suggest, an issue of identity. Who are we? Who are we as people? Who are we as Christian people? So many things push in on us to kind of make us define ourselves in all kinds of ways. Even the impacts of this pandemic can be defining us, giving us a sense of who we are. But there is one key way in which the Bible defines us, one key way that we must never lose sight of, that we must grow in understanding. The Bible defines us in a key way, a way we don't often think, a way that earlier theologian understood as the heart of the good news. This way of defining ourselves was understood as the heart of the good news. And that way of defining us or identifying us is that we are a people in Christ, that our identity is that we are in union with Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, that we are united to him mysteriously, but truly, and eternally, a union that can never be broken. And that's significant when we think about the coming of Christ, because we are united to him. When he comes, he is coming for us. He is coming for all those who are united to him. He is coming to complete in us what our union with him actually means. His future is our future. And so it is that brilliant hope I want us to consider this morning from this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. So look at the passage with me. In verse 13, he has a particular focus there on grief. Notice that he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." What's important to really understand here is that God in his word doesn't tell us not to grieve. That's very important. Grief is a part of living in this world. Grief is a part of being his people. Grief is a reality. God is not saying don't grieve, just be happy and joyful regardless of what happens. God in his word is always real about our human lives, and there is that very real recognition of the reality of grief. Our Lord Jesus himself shows us what grief is. Do you remember when he came to meet those two sisters whose brother Lazarus had died? The shortest verse in the whole Bible, yet so full of significance. Jesus stood at his grave and he wept. He wept in grief. Jesus understands our grief. He's experienced the same grief. Well, the reason why Jesus grieved and why we grieve is because death is an awful thing. Death is something that actually is not meant to be. It's an invader into God's creation. And so every death, the end of life, is that loss. We grieve because, well, it just means so much, often, the loss, but it's a recognition that it's something that ought not to be, that life itself is such a rich and profound thing that it has within it that sense that it ought to continue. And when it stops, well, it's horrendous and it breaks our hearts. There is that sense that the end of life is a great wrong. And so Paul says in this passage, the reason why he's informing us in deep detail about the coming of Christ is not so that we wouldn't grieve, notice that, but so that we would not grieve as those without hope. That's the difference. There are two kinds of grief. There is a grief without hope, which is a terrible thing, and there is a grief with hope, which is a whole different thing. And so here in this passage, Paul is unfolding what that hope is for us that makes all the difference to the grief. Just thinking again about that grief in the context in which Paul was writing, as he writes in a Greek world, they had no hope in grief. They had this sense of the immortality of the soul, but it was a kind of a flimsy future existence in a dismal Hades. There was no sense of the presence of Christ, the glory of sin eradicated and tears wiped away, and the fullness of what we read in that opening passage in Revelation 22. It was none of that. It was just kind of dismal and gloomy. There is a document from this very era where a lady writes to a couple whose son has died, and this is all she can say. She says, "But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." There's no comfort, you see. There's an epitaph on a gravestone from that ancient world as well, and it simply says this: "I didn't exist, I did exist, I don't exist, I don't care." See, the gospel says something so wonderfully different. I don't know how many, I guess many of you, as I have experienced funerals of many kinds. And there are funerals where there is no hope. There really isn't any singing. But Christian funerals, most of the Christian funerals I have been funerals that have been full of probably the best Christian singing I have heard. Because at that moment of grief, people are celebrating the hope we have in Christ, and so they sing with joy. Well, as Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in their grief, he says, "I don't want you to grieve as those without hope." And then he says, here's the hope. One of the reasons they are grieving is because they're struggling a little to understand what the coming of Christ means. And they had this kind of sense that the people who have already died, somehow they have missed out on the coming of Christ. By dying, it's too late for them, and they're dead and buried in the ground, and they won't be blessed by the coming of Christ as they would be still being alive. So there's a confusion there. What's going to happen to those who are already dead? Well, Paul's very clear answer in this passage is, whether Christ's people are dead or alive, they all will share in the glory of the coming of Christ. And he spells that out here in four realities. I've given you four realities. As Pastor Pete does, they all start with the same letter. So it's the return, the resurrection, the rapture. So you'll probably hold on for that word, and the reunion. The return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. So first, the return. In verse 14, he says, here's the great declaration of faith. "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Verse 15 near the end, uses those words, the coming of the Lord, the coming. The Greek word there is a word that people sometimes use for the return of Christ. It's the parousia. I'm not sure if you've heard that word. The parousia, the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ. The return of Christ is rooted in his death and resurrection. As surely as he died and rose again, so also he will come. And he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The return of Christ, perhaps there's four little words that just spell out what this return is. It's personal, visible, glorious, and with authority. It's personal, it's visible, it's glorious, and it's with authority. Personal, by that I simply mean is it actually is Jesus who comes. It's not an angel, it's not a messenger, it's not a message, but it's the same Jesus Christ who died and rose, who the apostles saw ascend into heaven, remember in Acts 1, and the angels said to them, why do you look there? He will come again in the same way. Verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will come. The Son of God will come personally. It will be a visible return. Scripture is very clear. Revelation reminds us that every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. There's no mysterious coming. No one saying, oh, look, he's come. He came to, Christchurch or somewhere. But everyone will know. There'll be no mistake that this is it. No rumor. A glory that will be visible. And that's the other thing. It is glorious. Verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of God. Verse 17 uses the word clouds. Clouds is not the rain clouds. Often in scripture, the clouds are the glory cloud. The visible manifestation of the glory of God is often seen and described as a cloud. He will come in such visible glory beyond any sunset or sunrise that we know and love in this creation. It is the parousia, the coming, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, once mocked, despised, beaten, and crucified, now comes in resurrected, reigning authority. And I want you to focus just for a moment on that word authority. As he said at the end of the Gospels, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when he comes, he is coming in a visible and verbal display of that authority. That authority is manifested here in verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Just want you to think about those little words for a moment, with a cry of command. What would the cry of command be? What would he be commanding? That's worth thinking about, isn't it? I want to suggest, it's an opportunity to use sanctified imagination perhaps, but to look at other scripture. I want to suggest that that cry of command is a declaration of his authority over death. Remember in the book of Revelation, there's that wonderful bit at the beginning where the apostle John sees that vision of Christ, and it is so glorious and overwhelming. It says in Revelation 1:17 that he fell at his feet as though dead. But then it says, he, that's Christ, laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. A wonderful picture of Christ there, who's saying to John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because I have authority over life and death. When he says, I have the keys of death and Hades, that's an image of someone who has the absolute authority over something, the authority to open and shut, to lock and unlock. And here it's the absolute authority over death. And so when he comes with that cry of command, it's a declaration of his authority over death. I suggest it's exactly the same as the authority that was witnessed by the tomb of Lazarus. When they were weeping over Lazarus's death and he'd been in the tomb for days, and Jesus stood at the tomb and all he said was, "Lazarus, come forth." That word of authority that raised the dead body. I think that's exactly the cry of command here. It is a cry of command over all of those who are dead in Christ to come forth, to rise from the dead. Jesus himself testified to this reality in John's gospel. In John chapter 5, he said, John chapter 5, 28 and 29, he said, "Do not marvel at this." Listen to these words. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." See that? The voice of Christ, the cry of command. "They will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." See, there's part of the glory, is his authority over death, so that those who are dead, he will call to them. He will call to them and us, if it's us. I think in the same way he called to Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." There'll be almost a sense, I'm using my imagination, where I will hear my name on his lips. And I will rise. You will hear your name and you'll be raised to everlasting life. The end of verse 16 says, "With the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Let's explain that a little more then in terms of the resurrection, that second point. In verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, the concern of the Thessalonian Christians was, what's going to happen to them? They've died and they've missed out. Paul is saying, no. When Jesus comes and declares his authority over death and calls them to come out, they will rise first. They'll be resurrected from death in the grave. Notice the description in this passage of Christians, of those who have died. And at the end of verse 16, they are described as the dead in Christ. And then at the end of verse 14, they're described as those who have fallen asleep. And then at the end of verse 15, again, the same words, those who have fallen asleep. This is gospel language. This is the Bible's view of those who belong to Christ who have already died. They are the dead in Christ. They are those who have fallen asleep in him. It's Christian language. Contrast with verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died, because Jesus has died, we will live. And so the New Testament uses this language of sleep for Christians who have died. They have fallen asleep. They are the dead in Christ. Christians sleep because Jesus died. So Jesus died and rose again. So his people who have died will rise also. In other words, death is like sleep for Christians, because one day we will be woken up to the resurrection to life. You know, this was enshrined in ancient times, that the word we have for the place where we bury the dead is called the cemetery. And the cemetery comes from another word, which is the word dormitory. And a dormitory is what? It's a place where you sleep. Now, that's because in the Greek, dormitory comes from the word in the Greek, which means to put to sleep, to lie down and sleep. So just get that image. We are described as those who sleep when we die, because we'll be woken up. Now, here's what happens here. Just watch closely. They were worried that those who had died already would miss out. But in verse 14, it says, when Jesus comes, he will what? He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. When Jesus comes in all that glory and visibleness and authority, he's not coming alone. He's coming with the souls of all those who have already died. But when he gives his cry of command, he is commanding their bodies to rise. You see? So body and soul will then be reunited by the grace and command of Christ. And then he says, those of us who are left, verse 17, then we who are alive, we too will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See what's happening here is the authority of Christ. He comes in his glory. He comes with the souls of those whose bodies are sleeping and waiting. And he commands them to come out, and those bodies and souls are reunited, and then redemption is complete. Because when he made us in the first place, he made us a body and a soul. And our souls, when we die, live on with Christ, but our redemption isn't complete until our bodies are raised to everlasting life, and our bodies and souls are together again in Christ forever. That's when our redemption is complete. So when he comes, he brings the souls. He raises the bodies, and they are with him forever. That's the coming of Christ. That's the glory. Now, there's this word here. This is my third point. There's this interesting word, rapture. And I put this in here because the idea of rapture comes out of a passage like this. The word rapture is not actually used in our English Bibles, but there's an understanding of a rapture through various theological circles. The idea that somehow people are mysteriously raptured up to heaven and unbelievers are left behind, and it's kind of a secret rapture. Well, actually, this verse talks about that rapture, and if you look very closely, it's in verse 17. It says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's those words in my Bible, caught up. In the Latin, it's rapio, which comes to be rapture in English. It's the idea of being caught up. It's a very graphic word. It means to be grabbed or seized. It's sudden and powerful. But you see, it's in this passage, you see the timing of that rapture. It's not a mysterious rapture. It's not a secret being caught up. It's not before the coming of Christ and another phase of the end times history. It is right at this moment of the once for all coming of Christ, where he brings the souls of those who've already died. He raises their bodies. Verse 17 is then saying, we who aren't dead yet, who are still alive when he comes, we then will be caught up. We'll be lifted up with those resurrected bodies, and together with them, we will meet the Lord in the air. And see, this is Paul's answer to their question. Those who've already died, will they miss out on the coming of Christ? And Paul is saying, no, not at all. They won't miss out, because when Christ comes, he'll raise them, and we won't miss out because he'll catch us up and glorify us, and we will meet with them and we'll be together with Christ. No one misses out. No one is first or last. All those who are redeemed by Christ. Wonderful picture. I hope you're keeping up. There's an interesting thing here. If I could just reflect on this for a moment. In verse 17, it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It says to meet the Lord in the air. There's a technical word in there, but one writer points out that The words used here for the coming of Christ and the meeting of Christ are all taken from when a visiting dignitary comes to a city to visit with the city. The coming is the parousia, and the meeting, going, the people of the city go out to meet the coming dignitary. And that meeting is a technical word. I won't explain the word. So just visualize that. A dignitary comes to a city. It's his parousia. The citizens of the city go out to meet him. But then what do? They come with him back to the city, because that's where he came to visit. Now, that's a very clear picture of the coming of Christ. He's coming in the clouds of glory. He raises the dead in Christ. He seizes up those who are still alive. They meet him in the air, and then they continue with him into the new heavens and the new earth, to this earth renewed. You see that picture? That picture of glory? That's what we're looking forward to. So the fourth word here that just sums up all that we're looking forward to is the word reunion. One of my the singers I enjoy listening to has this little song where he calls it the Festival of Friends. The Festival of Friends. Again, verse 17, the last part. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's our future. Look at that sentence just closely. And so we, that is everyone who belongs to Christ, every believer, whether they're sleeping in the grave or still alive in the world when he comes, we all will be. See that? That's a word of absolute assurance. The assured Christian hope. It's not a if, but, or maybe. We will be. With the Lord, that is the ultimate joy of what is to come, that we will be with him who has loved us with such a love. We will know that love in all its fullness, in a way that surpasses anything this world has ever known. And it will be forever. Time without end. The ultimate blessing. Let's make a few applications out of this. How can we be sure that these profound and wonderful promises are for us? We don't deserve them. We don't deserve for him to come and call our names and give us new and everlasting life, body and soul. We who are so frail and so sinful and so unworthy, so unfit for his presence, so unfit for heaven and eternity, how can we know? Well, the key is what I said right at the beginning. The key is that we are united to Christ by his grace. The guarantee of our future is not in us. We know that we mess up and we're still going to mess up, and yet he's going to come and call our names. How can we know? It's because he, by grace, has united us to himself. That's not a union that can break. That's uncertain. If he has united us to himself, it is absolutely certain it can never be broken. Being united to him, we died in him to sin's penalty. Being united to him, we have already been raised to new life. And so again, he says, those who have died in Christ are those who sleep in him, who have died in him. They are still in him. That's the thing. The union can never be broken. Even the body that's decayed in the ground or in the sea or in ashes is still united to Christ, so that when he comes, he will come for it. Our union with Christ is the guarantee that our souls are with him in death and that our bodies will never be deserted, whether they're in the grave or the sea or in ashes. Because he will come for us, we belong to him, we're united to him, our bodies also are loved by him, and he will come for us because of the union with him. So here's a few thoughts again. What does this mean to how we should live now? Well, the first thing is the reminder that if all of this is true, which we believe with all our hearts, because God has declared it to be so, then our labor in this life is not in vain. As 1 Corinthians 15 closes that great chapter on the resurrection, our labor in the Lord is not in vain, but as we live and serve him in the world, in our homes, in our families, in our schools, in our churches, we labor at our jobs, none of that is in vain. It has value in the light of the resurrection that comes in Christ. There is also the call to holiness. Let me read a couple of verses from 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 14, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In the light of all of these things, what sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be Christ's people. We ought to be living out what we will become when he calls us. And when he calls us, we won't be ashamed. And there's a call to mission. The call to mission, again, why has this not happened yet? Why does he delay? I mentioned this before, and I've said it many times. Peter, again, in that passage, talks about the coming of the Lord and its delay. It's not because God's mucking up. It's because God wants a people to be rescued from judgment so that when Christ appears, they will be raised to everlasting life. So we are here on a mission. We know these things. We are the voice of these glories to bring them to the world, to those we know who don't have hope. My last question is just a personal question for you about your own standing. When Jesus Christ appears in this glory and when he utters that cry of command, will he call your name? Will he call your name? That's the greatest thing any of us can ever know, that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, and that he will call our name. But if you're not sure that he will call your name, then here's the opportunity to have this hope. Here's another way of saying it. Will they sing for joy at your funeral? Will they sing songs of joy? Will they grieve for you as those who have hope? Because you have hope. That hope is never found in us. We cannot earn it or deserve it. Never have, never can, never will. It's all a free gift to those who turn to him and say, I have no hope in myself. My only hope is in you. When we turn to him for that hope, then he guarantees us that hope. He will call your name. They will sing for joy at your funeral. In Christ, we are united to him so that, as he says, our names are written on his hands. They can never be erased. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this morning, as we take a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're actually being reminded and confirmed in all of those realities by the bread and the wine. We remember as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that the death and resurrection of his body is our guarantee. That as he died and rose, we are united to him and we die and rise. At the table, we remember him, but we not only remember, we look forward. That the table is our present assurance of a future reality. You do these things until he comes. And at the table, we commune with him and taste a little more of what that day will be in our union with Christ. And for each of us again this morning, as we just simply take the bread and the wine, we are being given the assurance, the sign and seal that all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Lord, thank you for these great realities. Thank you for this great portion of your word. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and anticipation of the glory and desire to live and serve you now in all the difficult circumstances of life. Again, we take a moment, Lord, and if we've been made aware that we're not ready for that day, thank you that we can. That all sin can be forgiven in Christ, that every one of us can be given the free gift of life in Christ and the assurance that when he comes, he will come for us. So today we just bow before you again. We confess our sin and our need, and that our only hope can be found in the work of Christ, and we put our trust in him and pray that you would fill us with your spirit and assure us. And bless our hearts as we take a moment now at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.